We'll be turning to our scripture reading for today, which comes from the book of John, chapter 21. It's found on page 965 on the Pew Bibles in front of you, or it's displayed on the screen behind me. So starting at verse 20, we read, "So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, 'Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about him? If I want him to remain until I come,' Jesus answered, 'what is that to you? As for you, follow me.' So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die. But if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies these things and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the book that would be written." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and come to our good God. Heavenly Father, we have had weeks, some of us, that are beyond anything that we could imagine. But you know, Lord. You know our hearts and you know our lives. You know what we're feeling and what we're going through. So Father, as we come to the final message in John's book, I pray that you would one last time show us Christ. Show us our need for Jesus, whether we've been walking for 20 years or whether it's our first day coming to terms with who he is. I pray that you would show us Christ. Show us our need for him and show us our need to follow and to fix our eyes upon him. Father, use your servant one last time to minister to the hearts of your people. And as always, Lord, we pray that you would get the glory and we would get the joy. In Christ's name, amen. Believe it or not, this is now the 64th sermon I have preached in John's Gospel. We began this series on March 7, 2021. It's around 1,484 days ago. Roughly 35,616 hours, or 2,136,960 minutes. Not that anyone's really counting. Back in those days, the Harrises actually only had one single child to care for. Our churches had three main locations. The Hahns had only just started attending our church, and it was said that Craig did not have as many grey hairs on his head. Mind you, neither did Roy, and some have even speculated that Roy has caused many of those grey hairs on Craig's head. But nevertheless, this is now the 64th sermon I have preached on John, and I actually found myself becoming quite emotional this week. When you spend 5 years in a gospel, you start to become very attached, almost sinfully finding your identity in that one book and making sure no other preachers touch the Gospel of John. But this gospel has taught me so much more than I could ever have imagined. It has showed me things, I've seen things, I've learnt things, I've discovered things that I will forever be grateful to John for. And the dilemma I found myself facing this week is how do you end this gospel? How do you do it justice? What do you say? How do you say it? What illustrations do you use? There are many ways we could end these final few verses in John. We could take the opportunity to summarize the big themes and the highlights in John's gospel, and maybe I will do a further sermon sometime in the future, a sort of a summation of all of the big themes or the highlights of John's gospel. We could do like a greatest hits in the life of John, sort of like a B-side track where you take out the cassette and you flip it over and you play, and I've just lost everyone under the age of 30 in here this morning. There's a thing called a cassette and a Walkman that would play cassettes, and the older people get it. Yeah, records, that's right. I said old, not ancient. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. If there's one thing I want us to take away from the last 5 years of laboring hard in John's gospel, it is that Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, he's altogether wonderful, and he's far more precious than you could ever know. That's really the heart of John as he ends this section. It was John Flavel, the Puritan pastor who wrote many years in a book on the loveliness of Jesus, who said this. He said, "Is Jesus Christ altogether lovely? Then I entreat you to set your souls upon this lovely one. For I am sure that such an object as is represented here will compel love from the coldest breast and the hardest heart. Away with those empty nothings, away with this vain, deceitful world, which deserves not the thousandth part of the love that you give. Let all stand aside and give way to Jesus Christ. Oh, if only you knew his worth and his excellency, what he himself is, what he himself has done for you and deserved from you, you would need no argument of mine to persuade you to love Jesus Christ." If there's one thing that he wants us to see in these verses, it's that the story of Jesus and the study of Jesus is never fully over. There is more to come in the Christian life who is walking the path of Calvary's road, keeping our eyes fixed on him, not getting distracted, because Jesus is worth it. He's altogether lovely, he's altogether wonderful, and he's far more boundless than you and I will ever know. And so really the main point that I want us to see as we come to these last few verses in John, whatever the future may bring in our lives as Christians, we must ultimately fix our eyes on following the one who's more wonderful than we can ever know. And the two points that kind of summarize that long main point is keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, or don't get distracted, because he's more wonderful than we will ever know. So let's look at John chapter 21. And for the very last time, at least for now, John writes this. "So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, 'Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about him?' 'If I want him to remain until I come,' Jesus answered, 'what is that to you? As for you, follow me.' So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die, but 'if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' And this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." It's an interesting little story to finish the gospel, isn't it? I wonder if this is the route that you would have taken. Lots of different things John chooses to focus on. We've noted several times that throughout John's gospel, he consistently calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that wasn't a boast for John. It wasn't trying to make himself better than other Christians. John was simply a man who was taken back at the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ that he could not help but refer to himself as one whom Christ showers love upon. And I've said this before, if you had the choice between introducing yourself as John or one that Christ loves, I would probably go for the second option, not as a boast, but as a profound and humbling reality that Jesus could love even a sinner like me. John was overwhelmed. He was enamored by the grace of God. And he was not boasting, but he was blown away. And that really does seem to be the driving force behind John's ministry. He's known as the apostle of love. He speaks of love more than any other disciple in the New Testament scriptures. So he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. But up until this point, it actually hasn't been that clear in John's gospel. We've sort of cheated a bit and I've just given you the answer. That's John. So every time you hear the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John himself. But this text here sort of seals the deal for us. He says it's the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the Last Supper, who asked him, who's going to betray you, in John 13. And then he sort of puts the lock on it in verse 24 and says, and it's the disciple who testifies to these things. That is, the one who's writing this account, the gospel that you're reading, that's the one who is the author of this book. As you're reading this gospel, as you're reading the account of Jesus, the one who writes this gospel, the one that's been writing these things down as a first-hand eyewitness testimony, we, the disciples, know that his testimony is true. So that seals it for John. He wrote the gospel. He's the one writing these things down. But then notice this other comment in verse 20, and it's also the one who leaned back against Jesus at the Last Supper. It's not only that Jesus loved John, but John actually loved Jesus. There's a reciprocal relationship being demonstrated here. He says, I was the one who was literally leaning up against the breast or the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, in the Christian life, there's really no closer place or better place to be than near and dear to the heart of Jesus. To be so enamored by his love and taken by his beauty that you cannot but fix yourself close to the heart of Jesus. And I think this is a challenge for each and every one of us. We've read 21 chapters about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John's sort of asking us as we come to the end, is this where your heart is today? Is this where your gaze is fixed as you come into church this morning? Is this where your life is situated? Are you centered around the person and work of Christ, so close to him that it's almost as if you can hear his very heart? You can feel his heartbeat. I love what A.W. Pink said about this verse in John. He says, this is the blessed portion and privilege of every true believer who's near to the heart of Christ, that we, like John, can look up into our Savior's face and ask him any question we desire. It's a wonderful thing to be close to the heart of Jesus, and it's a good place to be as we finish John's gospel. This is a call to test your affections and your relationship to Jesus. And that sort of gets us to this third detail of the text. This section, this 20 to 25, is coming on the heels of what we saw last week with the restoration and the repentance between Jesus and Peter last week. And it seems in verse 19, you have a look there, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. And Peter may have taken that command literally because Jesus is walking down the beach and Peter gets up from breakfast with the other disciples and now it's just Peter and Jesus walking down the beach. Now, most commentators agree that verse 19 is actually a symbolic statement to be taken in a sense of Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So it could be that Jesus was saying to Peter, in your task of shepherding sheep, in your task of feeding the lambs and tending my people, don't get distracted in that mission. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Right, you're going to need to do that if you are to be a successful shepherd of the sheep. If you're to love my people and tend my sheep, the duty of the Christian is to take up his cross, deny himself, and follow Jesus. And that's a pretty good way to understand verse 19. The other way to take that is to say, well, maybe Jesus had gotten up and said, hey, Peter, follow me, let's go. I want to have a talk. And they go down the beach walking and talking. Either way, it doesn't really matter which way you take it. The command in verse 19 seems to be getting distracted by Peter in verse 21. Because notice, immediately verse 21, when Peter saw him, that's John following behind them, he says, Lord, what about this guy? What about John? What's going to happen to him? Now, can we just stop and appreciate the irony of the situation? Peter's restored back to ministry. He's been restored back to Jesus. He's denied him three times, and now he's been restored back three times. Jesus lovingly and compassionately reinstates him as a faithful apostle, as a disciple of Jesus. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend my lambs. Follow me. Peter says, yep, I'm all on board. 30 seconds later, they're walking down the beach, and he's already getting distracted in following Jesus. He's already begun to take his eyes off of other things and say, what about this guy? What about John? What's going to happen to his life? Because remember, Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to die. You're going to be martyred for the faith. You're going to die a death that will glorify God, verses 18 and 19. And so it could be, maybe Peter's walking with Jesus and he says, Lord, I'm really concerned about my brother. I've just heard about my death. Is he going to die a gruesome martyr's death too? I love John. I care for John. What about him? What's going to happen to my beloved brother in Christ? Could be that. Or it could be, you know, I'm not overly thrilled about being a martyr. What about him? Is he getting anything? Right? Is he going to die a death? Like, what's his future like? We don't really know the tone Peter was using here. But we know that Jesus already is rebuking Peter in verse 22. Look at what Jesus says to him. He turns around and he says to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, now notice this, what is that to you? This is the ancient equivalent of Jesus saying to Peter, that's none of your business. Right? What is that to you? That's none of your concern. What is it to you what I choose to do with my disciples in the way that they die in my kingdom that I'm building? What is it to you that you care about what other people are doing? You have no business, in other words, sticking your nose in the sovereign God of this universe and his business. If I want him to remain, hypothetically speaking, until I come, what is that to you? Your task, notice verse 22, you follow me. That's a command that he gives to Peter. You follow me. And don't we need to hear that every single day of our Christian lives? Is this not the common Christian experience? This isn't just a Peter thing. This is a you and I thing, where it's not but one minute being restored back to Jesus, back to faith, back to repentance, whatever it is. We've been not reading our Bibles, not praying. We've had a season of difficulty, and it just feels like we're starting to come back into a rhythm of fellowship with God, fellowship with our husband or wife, with our kids, and it's not but 30 seconds later we're already taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Other mums are parenting better. Other dads are leading homes better. Other pastors are filling pews. Other Christians getting married. Other people having kids. Other friends finding spouses. And we start to become so self-absorbed in the path that God set out for others that we start to lose faithfulness on the road he set out for us. And we become such navel-gazing Nellies, so to speak, with other people that we start to become ineffective in our own Christian lives. And so the antidote to us becoming so overly distracted and self-absorbed in other people's business is this rebuke in verse 24. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What is it to you when they have a marriage without conflict and fighting? As for you and your wife, as for you and your husband, you follow me. What is it to you when they get the first pick of what college or school their kids get to attend? What is it to you when they always seem to come into a little bit of extra money? What is it to you that their children are following Jesus and obeying the Bible? What is it to you that their kids don't sin as publicly as yours do? What is it to you when her days are never filled with sorrow or conflict or physical pain? What is it to you that they own a house, drive better cars, make better money, have fewer trials? As for you, dear Christian, you follow him. Keep your eyes on him. The author and perfecter of our faith, as the author of Hebrews puts it, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. He's not just the one who grants us the faith that we keep our eyes fixed on him at the beginning of our Christian journey, but he's the one that gets us to the end as we keep our eyes on following him. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. How do you do that? Keep your eyes on following Jesus. The key to being an effective evangelist, pastor, missionary, mother, father, Christian who bears fruit to the glory of God is walking where he walked and following his commands. It is, once again, that simple hymn to trust and obey. Most of our issues and our problems in the Christian life come as a result of taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ. There's a few other things to say about these verses and following Jesus. In verse 22, there's some other compelling reasons to follow. Notice first, Jesus is evidently in control of every single second, of every single day, of every single person's life. He says, if it is my will that he, that is John, remain until I come, what is that to you? So I think this is Jesus implying he has total sovereignty over John's life, and he chooses if he wants him to remain or if he wants him to die. Either way, he's in control, we are not. If I want him to remain until he comes, or until I come, what is that to you? This is Jesus implying he has total sovereignty to take a person home whenever he so desires. If I want them to remain, they will remain. And until I don't want them to remain, then when I don't want them to remain, they will go to be with Jesus. R.C. Sproul likes to say there are no maverick molecules in this world. There are no maverick molecules. They all follow the hand of God. Christ is in control of every second, of every single person, of every single day. And yes, that would certainly include the suffering that we face in our Christian lives, the trials we go through. As Jesus says to Peter, you're going to die, right? I've planned your death. You're going to die in your old age to glorify God. Our Lord promises things like this all over the scriptures. If I bring you through valleys and through trials, I will bring you out again. And I will be enough for you. And I will be with you. Psalm 73, 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, later in life, he's becoming an old man. He's going to die soon. And he writes to the church and he says, humble yourselves therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your cares and anxieties on him because he cares for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's a faithful shepherd. He's a good God. I mean, this is a man who knew what Christ had told him in John 21. And here he is years later writing, but he's still trustworthy. He's still faithful, he's still good, and he still takes our burdens upon himself. Peter is sure that if the Lord can care for him and confirm him and strengthen him and establish him, he can do it for each and every one of his sheep. Second, notice that Jesus isn't just in control, but he also plans on coming back. See the words there in Verse 22, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? So he's gone away to be with God in heaven, but one day he's coming back. He told us this in John 14, verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again and I will take you to myself and where I am, you may be with me also. So he promises to never leave us or forsake us. Though he goes away to the right hand of God, he gives his Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the person of God. And as he gives us the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus dwelling with us in every circumstance of life. So Jesus is going, but he promises he will return. So in your task of following him, remember, he's coming back. He will come back and ask for an account of what we did with the cross that we were bearing. Notice also what we learn in verse 23. What it means to follow Jesus is that we must accurately interpret and understand his words. John writes, so this rumor about John never dying spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. But John immediately corrects it. Yet Jesus didn't tell him that he would not die, but if I want him to remain, hypothetically speaking, what is that to you? So apparently as John writes this quite a number of years after the account that this happened in John 21, he's writing the Gospel of John in his older age. And a rumor had begun to spread in the early church because of what Jesus said to Peter about if I want him to remain. Apparently people are like, oh, John's not going to die. He's just going to be out there somewhere in the world, just chilling on an island or somewhere in isolation. And then Jesus comes back and John never dies. But John immediately tells us that's not what he said. Jesus did not tell him that he was not going to die, but if I want him to remain. You see the difference? One's hypothetical, one is definitive. The point is that we don't get to interpret God's words, Jesus' words, in any way we like. We don't get to pick and choose a verse from the Bible and say, well, what does that mean to me? No, if we are to faithfully follow and listen to the words of Jesus, we must accurately know and obey the definitive words of Jesus. Interpreting Jesus correctly, knowing Jesus has a specific way he wants us to understand his word. And John is saying for us not to get lazy when interpreting the words of Jesus or any other book of the Bible. There is so much bad theology and doctrine that comes from people being lazy or ignorant with the word of God. One pastor says, so much bad theology comes from reading the Bible with blurry eyes. Taking a verse here or changing a verse there or sticking ideas together so that you come up with what is a more manageable Jesus. And to be honest, most of the Jesuses that are painted today, when people try to do that with Bible verses, they don't like a specific doctrine, so they'll reinterpret or redefine it the way they like. It usually ends up with a weak-willed, limp-wristed Jesus created in their own image because he's far more manageable to comprehend. Far more able to be understood through their finite human existence. And Peter actually spoke about people doing that even in the early church in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he writes and he says, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Yeah, you think, Peter? He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So the twisting of the scriptures, it's not a new phenomena in the 21st century. This is something that has been around since the early days of the church where people take the writings of Paul, writings of Peter, the writings of Jesus, whatever it is, and they twist them to their own destruction and gain. And what John is emphatically saying in this text is that they need to stop it. Stop trying to manage Jesus. When Jesus speaks, he does not stutter. When Jesus speaks, he is clear. He doesn't stumble over his words. He actively and carefully and precisely speaks his word into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. And Jesus doesn't teach us something on the pages and then says, but have your own interpretation. Whatever doctrine's more manageable for you, you accept it. No, if it's hard to accept, you go to the Bible, you go to the scriptures, and you pray, and you talk to other Christians. Part of having a biblical hermeneutic when interpreting the Bible is what does the author intend to teach us? And that goes for any book of the Bible that you're reading. So don't get distracted in following Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him and study hard the words of God so that you can accurately live in light of his word. And then notice the second part of this text. The first part is don't get distracted like Peter, but the second part is the reason. Why? Well, because he's more wonderful. He's more lovely. He's more amazing and boundless and beautiful than you and I can ever know. Have a look at verse 24 where John writes this. Now, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. So before he gets to the last verse of his gospel, he first wants us to know everything I've written about Jesus in this gospel, it's true, right? It's accurate. It's historical. It's inspired. You can stake your very life, your soul on this book and every other book in the Bible because this is true. It's a historical, true, accurate account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. We can trust the testimony of this gospel, not only because it's been verified by other people, not only because it's been verified by John, who was an eyewitness account, but notice, secondly, because of who this gospel is about. Who this gospel is about. Who is it about? Verse 25, it's about the one who did many other things, which if every one of them were written down, not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. It sounds very familiar to John's other statement, the purpose statement in John 20, 30 to 31, where he said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So one is about the signs Jesus did to get you to believe. The other is about everything else he did. Everything else he did and said that were not recorded in this book. In other words, John's saying, there is so much more for us to discover. And John is saying, if all the heavens and all the skies were, think of them like giant sheets of paper, and all the forests and all of the trees were like giant pens or quills to write with, and all the oceans and all the rivers of this world were like giant vats of ink to use, we still would not be able to scratch the very surface of the boundless and bottomless beauty of Jesus Christ. Take all of the resources and all the supplies and all the money and all the time and all of eternity to study and to know and to love this boundless and beautiful Savior, and we still would not see the depths of his infinite glory. It would be like trying to plumb the depths of the cosmos with a $2 flashlight, right? One pastor says, the size of the object is far too small for the instrument he's using, but the little boy nevertheless loves to plumb those depths. Or like someone trying to swim across the ocean in the Mariana Trench and looking down at 36,070 feet of water and saying with St. Augustine, I can see the depths, but I can't see the bottom. It reminds me of the quote I often use from Samuel Rutherford, the 17th century Puritan. The Puritans could say things so much better than the modern day person today. And he wrote about a bunch of letters to his friend trying to convince her of the loveliness and the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Now just listen to how he speaks about Jesus to this woman. He says, Jesus Christ is a wellspring of life, but who knows how deep he truly is? This soul of ours has love and cannot but love some fair one. And oh, what a lovely one, what an only one, what an excellent one is he. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds like the Garden of Eden into one location. Take all of the trees and all of the rivers and all the oceans and all the flowers and all the smells and all the colors and all the tastes and all the joys and all the gifts and all the blessings into that one place. You take everything from 10,000 worlds of beauty and put them into one location. He says, oh, that would be a fair and excellent place, but it would be far less beautiful than the dearest, well-loved Jesus. It would be far less than one drop of rain to every sea, river, lakes, and oceans of 10,000 universes before him. Oh, pity forevermore that there should be such a one as Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, so incomparable in excellency and glory, and yet, he says, so few take him. This is the mystery of the incomparable beauty and glory of Jesus our King. This is what John is saying here in verse 25, that we can know him and we can love him and we can worship and praise him rightly, and he's altogether lovely and he's altogether wonderful, but then turn around in the very next breath and say, we haven't even begun to touch the surface. He's altogether worthy of your affections, of your life. This is why we must follow him. And it makes preaching him and describing him such an impossible task as a preacher, because you know that all the language and all the superlatives and all description of him are utterly vain and worthless and insufficient just to get across how wonderful and boundless and beautiful he really is. One pastor says we could never, with the best technology in the world, contain the message and the beauty of Jesus. It would be trying to play, it'd be like trying to play a Mozart symphony on a broken piano, like serving a gourmet meal in a snack bar, like having the breath of God inside an ordinary sinful human being. It would be like light shining in the darkness and the darkness mastering the light. It's impossible. That's what it's like trying to plumb the depths of an incomparable, boundless Savior. C.S. Lewis wrote lots on this concept, many of his books. He wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, and in that book he compares the finite human mind and experience to the gifts and the insatiable longing for heaven and for Christ. And he talks about when we receive the gifts in this world, those gifts, though they're enjoyable, that God gives to us, the laughter of children, giggling on the floor, like what greater gift could you have? The gift of intimacy of marriage, the gift of coming and singing hymns with brothers and sisters, the gifts of sunshine hitting your face on a winter day. And he says that they're wonderful gifts, but he says they're only shadows. They're only the taste of the real gift that comes when we're in the presence of God. So here's how he says it. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty in this world was found, they will betray us if we trust in those gifts. That is, if we take those gifts as the ultimate end in themselves, rather than channels of gifts that lead us to the gift giver, he says, they will betray us. For it was not in them that true beauty was found, but what came through them. And what came through them was only the human longing for more. He says, these gifts, these joys, these desires are the scent of a flower we have not found. They're the echo of a tune we have not heard. They are news from a country we have not yet visited. You see what he's saying? All the books, all the joys, all the music, all the pleasures, all the beauties cannot get to the bottom of this Christ. This incomparable Savior, words are far too insufficient to describe to you the joys at the right hand of the pleasures of God. Again, there's another Lewis quote, this time from the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Just hands nice and high, don't be ashamed. It's a great, good. So hopefully this doesn't go over the heads of those who haven't read Narnia, but this is where Lucy returns back to Narnia a second time after The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe, and she sees Aslan for the first time again. And she's been looking for Aslan, she's seen glimpses of him, but finally he reveals himself in the moonlight. She runs right up to Aslan, and she wraps her arms around this giant lion, and she begins hiding herself in his golden mane and giving him kisses, and then she sort of steps back and she says, Aslan, you're way bigger than what I remember. And Aslan says, that's because you're older, my child. And Lucy says, so it's not because you're bigger? And Aslan says, no, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And that's kind of like what John's saying here. The deeper we go into Jesus Christ, the further in and further up we get into his beauty and his works and his majesty and everything the scriptures tell us, The closer we get to his heart, the nearer to the center of Christ that we get, the bigger he becomes. The greater he becomes, the more beautiful and lovely he becomes. There's always more to know. There's always more to worship. There's always more to love. The one thing you never read about anyone in the presence of Christ, they never feel bored. They never get over it. It doesn't become mundane for them. And so as I said at the beginning of this sermon, we have now been here for 1,484 days, 35,616 hours. Now granted, we've taken lots of breaks in between those days. People have had babies, couples have been married, friendships have been made, members have been added. But the bottom line of the Gospel of John and the main thread of his message, it has not been edited. It has not been changed. It's always remained. John's Gospel was written as a divine invitation into the fullness and the beauty of the boundless, bottomless Christ. And what Jesus has done all throughout this Gospel is he has shown himself to be the very fulfillment, the very end of everything our hearts have ever desired. In every way possible, John labors time and time again to say he's the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of eternity, the fullness of his grace, the fullness of forgiveness. He's the fullness of humanity. He's the better wine, the better bread, the better water, the better joy, the better peace, the better gospel. In every way possible, he's the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. He's the better David. He's the better Moses. He's the better shepherd. He's the better king. He's the better temple. He is the one your heart is longing for. And so how do you end this gospel in such a way that does justice to the beauty of Jesus? I honestly found myself becoming so frustrated this week. I was sitting in the office and Rob was beside me and I was like, trying to come up with just a title for like 30 minutes. And I'm like, Rob, help me out. He's like, are you still working on that title? I said, yes. So I just went with, you know, his boundless beauty or whatever I said. And I imagine that's probably, I can't even remember what I called it, but well, we've been in this gospel a long time. I've lost myself. I've lost grip of reality at this point. I imagine that's how John was feeling. How do I end this gospel? What do I say? There's not enough books. That seems okay. Probably put more thought into it, but you get the point. The end is only the beginning. I think that's how John says it. The end of the story is only just begun. I know I've quoted a lot of Lewis here this morning, but let me finish with just one more quote that I think begins to scratch the surface of verse 25. In C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle, it's the final book in the final section of the final chapter in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Lewis is sort of wrapping things up with the story of the Pevensies and Lucy and Edmund and those guys. And in the final chapter, which is titled Farewell to Shadow Lands, that is Farewell to the Old World, here's how Lewis describes the things that began to take place. He says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them down. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before it. Every single chapter, when we get to heaven, will be better than the one before it. This is what it means to know and to love the infinite Savior, an ever-increasing, ever-expanding, always rising, never-ending, unrelenting joy and happiness in the presence of this King. And so how do you end such a gloriously good and rich passage of Scripture in the greatest story ever known by the heart of a human being? And I think, to John's credit, it is simply this: come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the one who is longing to love you and to show you the pleasures of his grace, the greatest pleasures and the truest joys and the highest mercies and the greatest love is waiting for each and every one of you who would come to the foot of his cross. Come to Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, and enter into the greatest story that your heart will and can ever imagine. Friends, the good news of the gospel and the good news of John is the joyful declaration that God in Jesus Christ is redeeming the world. He is saving humanity one person at a time. And it's to know that outside of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us have sinned against this holy God. We've all rebelled, we've all rejected his laws and commandments, and the penalty for our sin is eternal death and eternal punishment in hell forever. That's the reality of everyone living outside of Jesus Christ. But the greatest mercy, the truest joys, the greatest pleasure is to know that God sent forth his Son as a propitiation, born of a virgin, born of the Spirit, born under the law, to redeem us from our sin and the curse of sin and the law, to set his people free. And Jesus came and lived the life we could never live, and he died the death that we could not die, the perfect substitutionary death that's in our place. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness for no cost whatsoever except his life. Everything he did and everything he lived, he gave so that we could be set free. So that he takes our sin, we get his righteousness, and on the third day, he rises bodily from the grave and now reigns in heaven where he's ruling and reigning and saving his sheep, his people. He's calling them out by name. And the good news of the gospel is that anyone here this morning who repents of their sin and comes to this lovely Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven and begin to enter chapter one of the greatest story you will ever know. And you can be free and you can be forgiven and you can have joy in your life solely based on what Jesus has done for you. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. That's the good news of John chapters 1 to 21. That is my heart's plea to you here this morning. Do not leave this place without putting your trust in Jesus Christ. So here's how we're going to end today's sermon. I did this in the first service and it actually went down way better than what I hoped for, and I'm praying and hoping God will do it again for us. In a moment, I'm going to ask us to stand together and we're going to sing a cappella style, just one verse and one chorus from the hymn, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling, because I think that gets the heart of where John's finishing. He's calling us to come to Jesus in this chapter. And then I'm going to pray and then the musos will come up and we'll close out our final song. Now, in hindsight, I probably should have just picked Softly and Tenderly for a closing song, but it was like Friday, and I'm like, oh, this will be good. Oh, I should have picked that song. Don't want to upset the worship leaders and the music guys, so here's how we're going to do it. So if you don't know the song, that's okay. Just stand and listen to people singing. If you do know the song, please sing along, or I'll be the only one singing to you, and I don't want that. So let us all stand and sing, and the lyrics will be up on the screen.
Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and deem of his mercies? Mercies for you. Oh.
I think that was the tone that John uses in these verses. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you are so very good to us. You are the God who makes himself known through the person and work of Jesus, and we thank you, you have done that. Lord, we ask that as we go out into the week, into the months, into the year ahead, knowing the trials that are coming, knowing the valleys that we will be walking, we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Help us to stay close to his heart. And we promise, Lord, we promise to respond in greater obedience and faithfulness as a result of you answering our prayers here this morning. And as always, Lord, we pray these things, knowing desperately that you get the glory and we get the joy. And we ask that in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. Let me finish with a benediction from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, where Paul writes this: "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And who has given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Have a wonderful, blessed Lord's Day.